Well, Josh, I don't know if God's intimately concerned about the outcome of football games, but I've seen the Lions play. I think the Broncos are safe. I want to encourage you to have your Bible open. We're going to look at John the Baptist today as we were going through the Advent wreath and looking at different people and different perspectives. We looked at John the Baptist and thought about how he pointed people to Jesus and the opportunity that we have throughout the year, but especially during this time when people are more open to religious conversations or thinking about the meaning of Christmas or the person of Jesus, that we have an opportunity to proclaim Christ. And as we look at John the Baptist, we saw that he was the forerunner of Jesus. That John the Baptist stood at the threshold of the kingdom of God, but he looks at it from the outside, looking in before the coming of the Messiah and before the resurrection of Jesus. We, this side of the cross, stand in a privileged position. What he was still looking forward to in anticipation, we look back on as God's completed work on the cross. We know the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. We know his ascension, and we look forward to his coming. So we stand in a privileged position, but in some ways we're like John, because John was looking forward to the coming of Christ, and we look forward to the second coming of Christ. And so I want to go through the life of John the Baptist and pull out some observations and some lessons. I trust this will be more than just a biography lesson, but really to see how God was at work in his life, to see how God was preparing the way for the Messiah, and to see how God is using us as a part of his outworking of his plan to the ushering in of his kingdom fully and finally. And so we're going to begin by looking at John's biography. And we saw last week this unexpected child of Zechariah and Elizabeth who was born in their old age. Elizabeth, we saw, was barren. She was unable to have children. Probably in that culture, carried that with her throughout her life, wondering why God had not given her a child. Both were of the priestly line, and both were faithful to God, the Bible tells us, and we saw that last week. They walked in obedience to God's word. And we saw as well that Zechariah had been chosen to burn incense at the daily sacrifice, most likely the 3 p.m. offering. And this would have been an opportunity of a lifetime. There were over 18,000 priests and the various divisions, so it was unlikely that he ever had had this privilege before, and considering his age, that he would never have the privilege of doing this again. But while he goes into the holy place, an angel appears to him and tells him that his wife is going to become pregnant, is going to be with child, and that they would have a son and name him John. But we saw Zechariah and how he answered the angel, that he really doubted, he questioned, how could this possibly be? How could God do something like this? How can I know this? And so he doesn't believe the word of God is delivered by this messenger. Who was John the Baptist? Well, we know that he lived an ascetic life. He didn't drink wine or strong drink. In fact, this was very different from Jesus. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he compares himself to John the Baptist and these unbelieving religious people who were around him, accusing John and then accusing Jesus. And Jesus says this, he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said he had a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You see, unbelief will always find an excuse not to accept the truth. When John came, they had a reason not to listen to John. Oh, look at him. He's an ascetic. Look at how he lives his life. It's a life of self-denial. He doesn't eat anything other than a few things. He doesn't drink wine. He's an ascetic. That's all he does. And then Jesus comes. He follows the law, but he allows himself to eat and to drink all that is allowed under the Old Testament law. And then they accuse him because he's not like John. And so John was an ascetic. People rejoiced at the birth of John. We see this in Luke 1:14. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, from his mother's womb. In fact, we see when Mary is pregnant, she comes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth is in her sixth month. And when Mary greets her, John in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy at the hearing of Mary because she was carrying the Messiah. Luke 1:16 tells us that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the Lord, a people prepared. And so when John was born, the family and friends rejoiced. All those who were around rejoiced, and they began to discuss what his name should be. Of course, Zechariah wasn't able to speak at this point, and they began to talk to Elizabeth and Zechariah and said, name him after his father, Zechariah. And then Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. And at that moment, Zechariah's mouth was loosened, and he said, his name is John. In obedience to the law, he was circumcised on the eighth day, and the Lord's hand was upon him, and he was called the prophet of the Most High. So what was John's ministry like? Well, John the Baptist prepares the way for the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we find that he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And his message was a message of repentance to the Jewish people. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance is a change of mind, but that results in a change of direction and behavior. The outworkings of genuine repentance is a change in life. True repentance always results in change. And so he's calling the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, is at hand. This kingdom of God that was inaugurated at Christ's first coming and will be consummated at his second coming is the rule and reign of Christ. And in the first coming of Christ, Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of those who believe. And he sovereignly rules over all of his creation. But we look forward to a day when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom in power, where every wrong will be made right, every sin will be judged, every unrepentant person will face the consequences of their choices, and then he will create a new heaven and a new earth and rule and reign forever. And we'll see this in more detail in a few minutes, but the Bible says he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In John's gospel, he again highlights the fact that John lives this ascetic life. In the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He wasn't a Nazarite, but he did live a life of self-denial. It says that his food was locust and wild honey. So as you're thinking about lunch today, be grateful that we're not called to this ascetic life. There was nothing inherently more spiritual about what John was doing. This was God's special call to John, who was coming in the spirit and the power of Elisha to live this life, it wasn't something that was more righteous than other people. In fact, some people misread this and they think that somehow, you know, if I live a life of self-denial, it's more spiritual and God is more honored. In fact, in the early church, you can find this, that there were people who thought that the more they denied themselves, the more they turned away from just the enjoyment of life, the more spiritual they would become and the more they would honor God. And in the third and fourth century, we had people who would leave friends and relatives, and they would go out in the desert and live this monastic life, thinking in some way that they were drawing closer to God inherently because of their self-denial. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. John did this as a direct calling upon his life by God in response to God's call in his particular obedience. And we need to be careful when we read stories like John the Baptist or the narrative stories or stories in the Old Testament that we don't misapply them in our lives. You know, there's the old story about the guy who just opened his Bible and put his finger down and he said, well, whatever it says, this is what God wants for my life. And so he opens his Bible and he puts it down and it says, Judas hanged himself. So he said, okay, that can't be it. So he opens it again. He puts his finger down and says, go ye and do likewise. He's like, okay, something's wrong here. So he opens it the third time. He puts his finger down and it says, what you do, do quickly. You know, we have to be careful. And we talked about this before when we looked in the Old Testament at the book of Judges. And Gideon's fleece, and we said that that was describing what God did once in his mercy. But we have to be careful when we see these narrative passages, they are descriptive of what God did at one moment in redemptive history for his purpose. And so that doesn't mean if you go to the river and you spread your arms or throw your coat down that it's going to split for you. It doesn't mean that that you need to go out into the wilderness and eat locusts and wild honey. These are descriptive passages that tell us what God did at one place in time. Now, of course, there are principles that are there that talk about God's power and his provision and his particular calling on our lives. But we need to be careful when we get to these narrative passages in the Bible that we don't misapply them and say, oh, well, here, John lived like this, therefore God must be calling me to live like this. And so there are some things in the Bible that are descriptive of what God did at a place in time. And there are things that are prescriptive of what God is calling us to do. And these are principles and passages that apply to all of God's people. And so as we study God's word and we see something like the narrative of John the Baptist, we need to come understanding that what God called John to do, particularly at this place in redemptive history, isn't what he is calling all of us to do at all times and all places. And we see a lot of people who can get themselves into trouble or can read the Bible and think that they need to apply these descriptive passages, these narrative passages in their own lives. And unfortunately, they misunderstand the intent of why God has given us these. This passage tells us about the power of God in the life of John the Baptist. It tells us about his particular calling as the final prophet of the Old Testament. But it does not mean that we follow him in all the details of his life. And so it's descriptive of a place and time of God's working. And we look at principles of God's power and provision, but it is not prescriptive of what we ought to do at all places at all times. And yet we can look at the life of John and we can learn some of these things. We can see John's message. John's message. John was calling Jews to repent and be baptized. And this was offensive to the Jews. Like, we read this and we don't really understand necessarily the full context of what was going on. Baptism had become a practice that was done in various places during this time. The Jews practiced a form of baptism, but it was proselyte baptism of Gentiles. And so non-Jewish people who wanted to convert to Judaism would be baptized. In fact, they would baptize themselves. It was a self-baptism as a part of the process that they came up with when somebody was converting to Judaism from some other religion. And so the Jews had a form of baptism that some were practicing during this time, but it wasn't for Jews, it was for Gentiles. And so the Jewish people in seeing this would have been offended by the fact that John was calling Jewish people to repent, and as a sign of that repentance, to be baptized. And so John here is calling Jews to repent. Now, there was another group, the Qumran community, who was this ascetic group that they did go outside. They were this Jewish group, and they practiced a daily baptism every day. But again, it was a self-baptism. They would go and they would be baptized. It was a sign of their righteousness before God during these end times. And so they practiced as part of their rituals this daily self-baptism. But John came and he was baptizing for repentance. Now, we won't cover it in detail here, but Jesus was baptized by John, but Jesus had no need to repent because he had no sin. And so his baptism was particular. He was baptized for identification, and that's what baptism is, identification. Proselytes would identify with Judaism. Those who were Jews who were being baptized by John would identify with repentance. Jesus, when he was baptized, he was identifying with sinners as the righteous one. And he was committing himself to God. In fact, this is distinct from believers' baptism that we find after the resurrection that Jesus tells us to baptize, and we identify with the risen Savior. And so this idea of baptism that we see here would have been an offense to the Jews. And he calls out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rebellious nation. So who were the Pharisees? One scholar, D.A. Carson, he notes this, and I'll read his descriptions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, the Pharisees were extremely scrupulous about observing every minute detail of the law of God as they understood it, and they were engaged in establishing an oral tradition about how the law was to be obeyed. At the same time, they were, in certain respects, innovators, not merely traditionalists, for the creative and innovative manipulation of the oral tradition meant that they were able to meet new challenges and situations more imaginatively than could the traditionalists. But they were the religious people of their day. They were the righteous ones. They were the ones that held themselves up as followers of the law. They were the ones who were very meticulous about obeying the law and were looked up to by the people. When they needed to pray, sometimes they just happened to be in the most populated place in the area when it was time to pray, but they would still stop and they would pray to God. And just by chance, everyone saw how spiritual they were because they just happened to be in this popular area. The Sadducees were another group during this time, and they held to the authority of the written word alone, and they judged the Pharisees as both too innovative and too particular on many fronts. The Sadducees were the ones who really had the power of the religious group called the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were a powerful minority in that group, but they didn't hold sway in the Sanhedrin, this group of religious leaders that were there in Jerusalem. And so the Sadducees' power was centered in Jerusalem and its temple and was made up primarily of priests and Levites. And John came to bear witness to the light. Now, John also made the mistake of calling the nation to repentance. And eventually he crossed one of the leaders, Herod Antipas, and face the consequences of it. And it says this. It says, One author says this: John the Baptist had been imprisoned because he condemned Herod Antipas for divorcing his wife unlawfully and unlawfully taking Herodias, the wife of his brother Herod the First. And so Antipas had taken his brother's wife and had married her. And then on Herod's birthday, Herodias' daughter danced before the king and his guests, and Herod was so pleased that he promised her anything, anything she desired. And out of revenge for the criticism that she had received, Herodias told her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although Herod was dismayed by the request, he reluctantly agreed to have John executed in the prison of Machaerus. Now, there is a lesson here from John the Baptist that I think is a reminder for us today. See, John the Baptist was willing to speak truth regardless of the circumstances. You know, he didn't just speak truth when it was convenient or when it was safe. And he didn't just speak truth when he knew he had a receptive audience. And he was willing to speak truth to power and to address the issues of his day from the truth of God's word. And so when we see John the Baptist and we see what happened to him, that eventually he was imprisoned because of his message, because of his willingness to say what was true and right in a world that stood in opposition to truth and righteousness. And so in some ways, we live in that same kind of world today. We live in a world that is no longer pleased with the gospel or accepting of biblical truth. We live in a world today that even family and friends oppose us because we stand up for biblical morality that the church has stood for 2,000 years. And so we see John the Baptist and we see the courage of his convictions to speak the truth and to take a stand not based on what was pragmatic or what was preferred, but by what was true. And so John the Baptist, his message was one of truth, and it was one of pointing people to Jesus. And so we see the testimony of John the Baptist. It says in John's Gospel, beginning in verse 19, that the Jews had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. The Jews here would have been the Sanhedrin, the group I had mentioned before, the religious leaders, primarily of Levites and priests that were sent to John. Levites were descendants of Levi, but they were not descendants of Aaron, and it was the tribe of Aaron that was the priestly tribe. And so although all of them were descendants of Levi, it was the people of Aaron, the family of Aaron, that was the priestly people. And so the Levites and the priests were part of this Sanhedrin. And John had been in an uproar. He had caused an uproar, and he was a disrupting force in Israel. And people began to talk about, who is this guy? Who is this John who's come? Is he the Messiah? And so the Sanhedrin, as they hear about this, they decide they're going to send a delegation to find out who this guy is. And so in verse 19 of chapter 1 of John, it says, "Who are you?" And it gives this really odd answer. It says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So it's this really interesting way of saying, "I'm not the Christ," but it's really a very declarative, positive way of saying, "I'm not the Messiah. There is a Messiah, but I am not he." And so he positively testifies of the Messiah, even as he denies that it's him. The word, by the way, for Christ is the Greek word, which the Hebrew word is Messiah. And both of these words, the Greek word Christ, the Hebrew word Messiah, mean anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were three groups of people that were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus came as the anointed one, and he was all three. He was a prophet, and he was a priest, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he was and is the king. And so this is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And they ask, John, are you the Messiah? And he says, no. And so then they go into 20 questions. And they just start asking him. They just start throwing these out there. He confesses and does not deny it. And then they said, well, then what then? Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. Now, they would have asked this because of the Old Testament passages. And for instance, in Malachi 4, 5, it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So we're kind of scratching our heads here because is John Elijah? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Depending on what you mean by that. And if you are asking, is he Elijah reincarnated? The answer is no. Or if you're answering, did Elijah get resurrected and this is who is here? The answer is no. It was not Elijah recreated. But John came in the spirit and power of Elisha. In fact, Jesus addresses this. Remember, Jesus said this about John the Baptist. He says, for all of the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And then later in Matthew, that was Matthew 11, 14, later in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, he says this, he adds this, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. And then he goes on, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And so in one sense, is he Elijah reincarnated or resurrected? No, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah to fulfill the prophecy that had been given in the Old Testament. And then they ask him, are you the prophet? And he says, no. And again, this was a reference to the Old Testament, now of the time of Moses, that Moses had promised that one day God would raise up a prophet like him who would speak God's word to his people. And that's in Deuteronomy 15, 15 through 18. So then they said to him, well, who are you? We have to give you something. We have to say something. So, you know, throw us a bone, please. You know, who are you? And so he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. And one commentator reminds us of the meaning of this in Isaiah. This was found in the Old Testament. And he says this, in the original context, the Old Testament prophet is calling for a metaphorical improvement of the road system of the desert to the east, a leveling of the hills and the valleys, and a straightening of the curves to accommodate the return of the covenant people from exile. So it was metaphorically to say, just like when a king would come and they would build a road, the high hills they would knock down and they would make the paths level and they would pave the way for the king to come. And in the Old Testament, this was a prophecy of the return of God's people from exile. And John is saying this metaphorically, that he is coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. This became a model or a type of what was going to happen and what John was doing. And so they're frustrated, and so now the Pharisees take their shot. Remember, the Pharisees were a subset of this group that was sent. And so now the Pharisees take their shot trying to figure out who is this guy. They were this influential minority. And so they're like, okay, well, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? What's your authority? Why are you doing this? And John's answer points to Jesus. And I love his heart here as he answers and as we see his answers at different times. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. There is this amazing amount of humility that we see in John the Baptist. According to one commentator, he said this. He said, a student was expected to do for his teacher everything a slave would be expected to do, with one exception: to untie his master's shoes. So a student had all of these expectations except one, and that was to untie the shoes of his master. But John here answers with this abject humility. And he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. In fact, in Matthew 2:1, he says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. Later in John 3:30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John's ministry was to point to Jesus the Messiah. In fact, the next day after this passage, we see that Jesus comes to him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Jews would have understood this because the lamb was the sacrifice that was given on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of the sins of God's people. And that Jesus was the true Lamb of God. All of those were types pointing to Christ, but that he was the Lamb of God. And again, we can learn from the life of John, we can learn from all of redemptive history, that everything is about Jesus. Even as we study the life of John the Baptist, even as we go through this time of Advent season, for every page of the Bible points to Jesus. The entire Old Testament, from the opening pages of Genesis all the way through Malachi, point to this Messiah who is to come, this Savior who is going to die for sin and to redeem a people for himself. All of the New Testament points back to Jesus, and we now, as his people, look to the cross and the empty tomb, to our Savior. And so just like John was all about Jesus, that was why he came, that's why we're here. That's our purpose in life. You know, what are the lessons of John the Baptist? John understood that he was part of the outworking of God's plan. He understood that it wasn't about him. That he had come as a servant. He had come as a messenger. He had come as a minister to point people to Jesus. And that same reality is for us today. We are part of God's outworking of his redemptive plan to point people to Jesus, to tell people about the cross and the empty tomb, to tell them that God has a plan and a purpose for this world. It's not just haphazard, going about with no meaning and purpose and direction. But there is a God of heaven and earth that is calling us to repent and to believe. He knew it wasn't about him. He knew that he was here to be a servant of Jesus, and whatever God called him to do, wherever God called him to go, whatever God asked of him, he was willing to do. Because it wasn't about him. It was about Jesus and the message of salvation. We learn that John was the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but that we're in a much more privileged position because we're this side of the cross. What they knew in part, we can study and understand and see how the details fit together. We are in a privileged position to tell others about Jesus. We saw that John had the courage of his convictions to speak the truth of God regardless of his audience and regardless of the results, that he was willing to be bold and courageous in a world that opposed truth. And that's the same reality that we face today. That the Bible is no longer tolerated in many circles. It used to be that we were Bible-believing Christians. Now we're anti. We're defined by what we're against. But we need to be willing to stand for truth and righteousness, but we need to point people to the Messiah for forgiveness of sins and new life. And one of the final things we learn from John is faithfulness to Christ doesn't mean health and wealth and worldly favor. There's a false idea that's gone around the world over the generations that if you're a Christian, because you're a child of God, that this means a life of wealth and leisure. But usually it means the opposite. Paul says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Jesus said that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And if it hasn't happened, as you're faithful to God in this world, this fallen world we live in, it will happen. But then we gladly bear the name of Christ, and we gladly endure whatever God calls us to for the sake of the gospel. And so we come to John the Baptist with a sense of proclamation, a sense of telling people the truth of Jesus and the reason why we celebrate this season. And so I want to challenge you today, this week, to take an opportunity in graciousness, with wisdom and respect, but with courage and boldness to proclaim Jesus to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing you, of knowing the Messiah, of the God-man, fully God and fully man, who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death and rose victoriously on the third day, who ascended into heaven and will soon return. Father, thank you for the privilege of telling others the good news. Lord, we know that the results are not up to us, but we also know that you are at work at all times in every place, calling a people to yourself, and that your Holy Spirit goes before us and prepares people's hearts. And so, Lord, we pray for those divine opportunities so that as we speak, you are at work. And, Lord, we pray for people to come to know you through Jesus our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.